of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I began the major part of this series on Monday night with the reminder of those words from Gabriel Heater, there's good news tonight. And I'm delighted to tell you that there's more good news. There's good news in this passage that we are going to be looking at, and we're not going to look at each of these verses, but just at verses 8 and 11. And I would like to call your attention, first of all, to the necessity of growth that is implied here when Peter says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure. He assumes here that we are going to be growing, or he assumes that this is the normal pattern for the Christian, that we not only possess these qualities, but that we are constantly growing in them. There is to be no slacking off. We're always to be making every effort to add to our faith, commitment, and to commitment knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And then you notice here how he words this. It says, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Now that's a rather strange way of stating this. We would think that Peter would rather say, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that will result in your growing in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather he says this will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. And what he is saying here is that growth is the normal process. We should all be growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not possess these qualities, if we're not growing in these qualities, that's going to keep us from growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now the question, briefly, is how do we grow? And I'd like to put on the screen for you an illustration that I'm sure you have never seen before. Anyone not seen this? I want to check up on Chuck and Ed, how good a job. Okay, well, you're from Wisconsin. We'll forgive Chuck and Ed for you. But we have here this familiar illustration, the wheel. And just using the passage of Scripture that we have looked at this week, we could say that the hub would be represented by verses 3 and 4. The resources that we have in Jesus Christ, that we have been united to Him, and through that union with Him, we have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. And then we could say that verses 5 through 7 would be represented by the rim, the obedient Christian in action, making every effort to put on these various character traits. Now, those of you who are familiar with this illustration know that we always then get to the point of how do we get the resources that are in Christ to the Christian. And the answer, of course, is God uses His Word and He uses prayer. And these are the means, these are the channels by which we appropriate the resources that we have in Christ. We are in union with Him, but we need to appropriate the benefits of that union. And I can't remember if I said this to you when I was discussing verses 3 and 4, and when I was using the illustration of the vine and the branches and talking about the branches on those trees out there, that we should never press this illustration to the point of passivity where that we feel that there is nothing that we do in this abiding in Christ. And so we appropriate the resources. We renounce any dependence upon ourselves, but we appropriate the resources through the Word of God. That's where we find out what the resources are. And prayer is the action. We may say we're dependent upon God, but the proof of the pudding, if you please, is in our prayer life. we can assent to the fact that we're absolutely dependent upon God and do very little praying, and we will not experience the benefit of all of those resources that are in Christ. But now you notice that over here on the right, there's this spoke called fellowship. Now, fellowship is from the Greek word koinonia, and it does not mean Christian social activity. We have in the basement of our church a large room which is called Fellowship Hall, and the church kitchen is adjacent to Fellowship Hall, and that gives you a clue as to the major activities that go on in Fellowship Hall. But Christian fellowship is not just coffee and cookies between Sunday school and church, or the potluck supper at the annual missions conference, or the 4th of July church family picnic, or what have you. Christian fellowship is really the meaning of the word is sharing together the common life that we have in Christ. But it also means sharing with one another that which we have. And so fellowship becomes another means by which we appropriate the resources that are in Christ. Let me give you a quote from a book written by J.I. Packer on a number of key words in Scripture, and he picks out fellowship as one of those words. Now, he has 16 chapters in this book, implying that, in his opinion, these are the 16 most important words in the Bible, words like justification and sanctification and words like that. And fellowship makes his list. And here's a quote from that chapter. He says, "Fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. And fellowship with God is the end to which fellowship with Christians, among Christians, is a means." Now let me elaborate on that. He is saying, if you and I are not having fellowship with God ourselves, that is, if we are not in the Word and we're not regular in prayer and benefiting from prayer, if we ourselves are not appropriating the riches of Christ, then we have nothing to share with other Christians. And so, fellowship with God is the source from which fellowship among Christians springs. In other words, it has to be the foundation. But it's also true, he says, that fellowship with God is the end or the objective of fellowship among Christians. That is to say, that when you and I fellowship together, it should have as its objective, as its end result, a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, it's kind of a complete circle, if you please. We have to fellowship with God in order to have fellowship with one another, but in turn, our fellowship with one another should enhance our fellowship with God. And so, in order to grow, to fulfill Peter's injunction here, or his instructions, or his promise in verse 8, that if we possess these qualities in increasing measure, we not only need to be in the Word of God in prayer ourselves, but we need to be in an environment of godly fellowship. Either in a one-to-one basis or a small group basis or something like that, where we can help each other. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work." And when you and I get together, we need to talk about things other than just, you know, the temporal, trivial things of this life. But we need to share together what God is teaching us from His Word and what we are experiencing from Him. And so that would be the way that we would grow, not only through our personal growth, but also in an environment of godly fellowship. Now, I promised you that there's good news. And we see this good news, first of all, in verse 8, and then in verse 11. The first reward of growing in godliness is that we will experience a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says that growth in these qualities, that is, possessing them in increasing measure, will keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, Peter is speaking once again about this experiential knowledge. Now, I'd like to say to you that is the epitome, that is the essence of the Christian life, is growing into a more personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, and we looked the other night at Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, where he talks about pressing on and straining forward to reach the prize. And in verse 10, just before that, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him, or as the Amplified Version puts it, for my determined purpose is to know him in a more intimate and progressive way. Paul's ultimate ambition was to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a more intimate, personal way, because he knew that everything else in his Christian life would flow out of that. It isn't that you know Jesus Christ or you serve Christ, but it's in knowing him that we are more effective in our service for him. David in Psalm 27:4 said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now there are a couple of words that we need to clarify. When he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, he's not talking about a physical house. He's not, the temple was of course not built. Solomon, his son, would build the temple. And he's not talking about the tabernacle that Moses had constructed in the wilderness, but rather he's talking about the house, the spiritual proximity to the Lord, if you please, the same house that he refers to in Psalm 23 when he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, that I may have a close, proximate relationship with God. And he says, this is the one thing that I desire, that I may dwell in the presence of the Lord, always to behold the beauty of the Lord. And of course, there again, it's not talking about a physical beauty, because God does not have a body. But he's talking about the beauty of God's character and the beauty of his attributes. He says that I may just admire and adore and worship God and seek him in his temple. In other words, David is saying the same thing. He says, I want to get to know God more. I want to come into a more intimate relationship with him. Another psalmist, and we're not sure who wrote Psalm 42. I rather suspect that it was David. It says, for the sons of Korah. But I think that that was a choir. But we're not sure who wrote it. But in Psalm 42, the writer there said, as the deer longs for streams of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. And the picture there that the psalmist is painting for us is of a deer that's being hunted, being chased. And he is running from the hunters, and he is thirsty, and his tongue is hanging out, and he's panting. And he says, as that deer in that situation longs for a stream of water, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I come and appear before God? What is the psalmist saying to us? He's saying, I want to know God better. And so we have these three testimonies from either two or three writers. If it's just two writers, and David says it again. And in fact, if you wanted to jot down Psalm 63, the first couple of verses, you would find that David says essentially the same thing again. And what these writers are saying to us is that the very essence of the Christian life is that you and I might grow in our personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. You remember Enoch that we talked about on Sunday night, that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And that is a tremendous reward. And we can experience that in this life. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says to Timothy to train yourself in godliness. And then that's in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he says, for godliness holds promise for all things, both for the present life and for the life to come. You know, you've heard the statement, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it in this life and in the life to come. Well, in the sense in which that's used, yes, I would accept that. If you want the world, it's bye-bye over here. See? But there's a sense in which you can have the best of both this life and the life to come, because eternal life begins now, and we can experience the fruits, we can experience the reality, we can experience the life now. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And yes, there are some difficult things. Yes, Jesus said that we're to deny ourselves. Yes, Jesus said that unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. It's only as it dies that it produces fruit. But let's not focus so much on that, that we lose sight of the benefits, that we lose sight of the reward. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's good news. That we can experience the abundant life here and now. We don't have to wait until the day we die. But let's look at what happens when the day we die. In verse 11, you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe here that Peter is not talking about the second coming of Christ, and there's certainly a lot about that and about the rewards that will be given at that particular time. But I think that Peter is talking here about the time when you and I pass out of this life, if the Lord doesn't return before we do, and we're ushered in one by one into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that at that time we will receive a rich welcome into his eternal kingdom. You know that I was in the Navy during the Korean War, and because of the way the Korean War was fought, with ships and squadrons of ships rotated back and forth to the Far East, I happened to have had the opportunity to have returned from the Korean War twice. Once in 1951 and once again in 1953. I don't remember a great deal about 1951 because I was on a large ship at that time and, you know, was just part of the cannon fodder, so to speak. But in 1953, when we returned from the Far East, I was on a small ship, an LST for you Navy men, and I was, because it was a small ship, and even though I had been in the Navy only a short time, I was one of the big wheels, if you please. I was the navigator aboard ship, and I was up on the real, honest-to-goodness, Navy type, you know. I was up on the bridge, you know, that's where the captain and so forth are, as we came into port. Now, some of you men were in what I'd call the white-collar Navy, the battleships and the cruisers and the aircraft carriers, but I was in the blue-collar Navy, the amphibious forces. And when we came into port, we always had to tie up to a buoy out in the bay. And the carriers and the destroyers and those people, you know, they tied up alongside the piers and they could just walk ashore. But when we came back from the Far East, at that one time, we got to tie up at the pier. And I can remember standing on the bridge, and for 9 months, we had been out in the Far East dressed in what we call dungarees. That would, I guess the closest thing to that would be blue jeans today. And khakis for the officers and so forth. But that day, everybody was in their dress blues. And everybody was standing at attention at their particular position on the deck. And the flags, the semaphore flags were flying from the mast. And there was a big crowd there on the pier waiting for us. And then finally we were tied up in the brow of the gangplank for you civilians was put over, and the men who were married would go ashore and embrace their wives and their children, and there was that rich welcome. And I can remember that when I first zeroed in on this passage several years ago, I was reminded of coming home from Korea. And I thought, well, now that's an illustration of what it means to receive a rich welcome. Then a few months ago, I was reading in one of these 19th century commentaries that I told you about the other night, and I found out that this man who lived 130 years ago stole my illustration. Except he lived back in the days of sailing ships, and it's very colorful. And I usually don't read things, but let me read this to you tonight. Here is his description of what it means to receive a rich welcome. He says, "Take an illustration from a vessel, a sailing vessel, returning after a long voyage and being received and welcomed by expectant friends. She's been absent for years, and in those days, of course, the sailing ships did. They covered many ports, and they were gone for 3 or 4 or even 5 years. But now, at last, she is returning. At last, approaching her desired haven, the harbor from which she set out, she is seen in the distance. The news spreads. All is excitement. Multitudes assemble. Pier and quay, beach and bank are crowded with spectators as the little craft pushes on. There she is, worn and weather-beaten." Now, if you feel worn and weather-beaten in the Christian life, cheer up. There's good news for you. "There she is, worn and weather-beaten, it is true, covered with the indications of sore travail and long service and with many signs of having encountered both battle and breeze. But all is safe. Her goodly freight is secure and uninjured. Her profits have been large. She is coming along the sunny sea. Her crew are on the deck, and with straining eyes, they're looking toward the shore," and I can identify with that. "She is gliding now in the smooth water, passing into port and preparing to moor and to drop her anchor for the last time. And when she does, there comes a shout from the assembled spectators, the crowd that welcomes her approach, loud as thunder, musical as the sea. Gladness and greeting are on every hand. Eloquent voices fill the air. She has received a rich welcome into her harbor." And this is what Peter is saying to us, that if we will make every effort to add to our faith the qualities that he has listed for us here, we too have the promise of that rich welcome. My dear friends, the choice is ours. The choice is up to you and me. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He urges us to respond by making every effort to add to our faith these qualities. And as we do this, we will not only grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will receive a rich welcome. Now, some will not receive a rich welcome. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, of those who, he says, "If what he has built is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the fire." So the choice is yours, the choice is mine. Will we enter heaven as one escaping only as through the fire? Or will we hear that glad shout from the saints who've gone before and from the mouth of our Savior, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? And dear friends, there is good news. We have the opportunity to come to know him in a more intimate way in this life. And we have the opportunity to have that rich welcome into his eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these glorious promises. Thank you for the resources which you have given to us in Christ Jesus that will enable us to lay hold of these promises. And then, Father, we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will enable us to make every effort that we might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we might receive one day that rich welcome into his eternal kingdom. We pray this in his name. Amen.